As we come to the preaching of the word, I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 16, and if you're using the pew Bible found in the pew in front of you, you'll find this on page 1140. John 10, 11 to 16. But we will begin reading at verse 7 in order to gain some context. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning in the 7th verse of the 10th chapter of the book of John. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come with joy into your presence. We want to dwell in the glory and light of thy face. Lord, speak, for your servants long to hear from Christ. Lift him up high in our midst. Would you be with us? Would you give comfort to those of us who are afflicted, to those of us who are rebelling? Would you call us away from our sin? And would we see Christ high and lifted up? We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In Istanbul, Turkey, back in 2005, a group of family shepherds were out eating breakfast, watching over their flocks. They were not paying too close of attention, but one sheep out of the vast number of herds that they had grazing decided to run at full speed over a cliff that was nearby where they were grazing. This one sheep plummeted down and died. The shepherds were dismayed by this. There was no explanation. There were no enemies that were nearby. There's no way to account for it. But within about 30 seconds, what sent the shepherds into sheer panic mode was the fact that all the sheep around that sheep decided to follow that one sheep off the cliff. And before you know it, the entire herd was barreling over that cliff. The shepherds were able to run and to save a large portion of their sheep, but only after 1,500 sheep had fallen off the cliff. At the end of the day, 450 sheep were killed. Now you might ask yourself, well, how would only 450 die if over 1,000 fell off the cliff? Well, the local newspaper, Aksam, asked them this question, and they said, well, the first couple of hundred sheep that fell off the cliff kind of all fell down together and formed essentially a gigantic fluffy wool pillow that broke the fall of the rest of them. So at least it wasn't as bad as it could have been. But at the end of the day, $100,000 was lost by this family and the 450 sheep who perished. This illustrates a principle that those who are familiar with agriculture will know very well, and that is that of the various animals in the animal kingdom, sheep are perhaps the most helpless of animals. Sheep are helpless. They are completely defenseless. They have no way to bite or kick or scratch. They can't run very quickly, and so they are easy prey for wolves and other predators. Sheep are not only defenseless, they are also directionally challenged. They have notoriously bad eyesight, particularly depth perception, so they'll often fall into a large hole without knowing until they've hit the bottom. They're also one of the few animals in the animal kingdom that will leave a lush green field with plenty of water and go out into a desert And instead of simply turning around and coming back to where they were, they will just walk off in the direction that they started and starve, meanwhile living nearby plenty of water and food. Sheep are not only directionally challenged and defenseless, they are also disgustingly filthy animals. We have a picture in our mind of nice, white, fluffy, clean sheep that's only true if the shepherd cleans them. Sheep are one of the few animals that have no ability nor desire, really, to clean themselves. Dogs will clean themselves, reptiles will shed their skin, and yes, even that most narcissistic of animals, the house cat, will clean itself from time to time, but not sheep. And so that is perhaps a reason why the Bible chooses to use the metaphor of sheep to describe the people of God. It's not a flattering metaphor when you understand the nature of sheep, but in all honesty, it's a fairly accurate one. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we come into this world lost. We don't know the direction we should go. We don't know how we should live this life. Oftentimes, we will stray from good pastures into arid deserts. If we're honest with ourselves, we are so stained with our sin and we have guilt that as human beings with no external help, we can't really get rid of it. If we're brutally honest with ourselves, we'll admit that sometimes we'll commit a sin, it'll blow up terribly in our face, and we'll swear, "I will never do that again," only to then turn around and do that exact same sin days, maybe even hours, after having sworn, "I'll never do that again." When the Bible calls us sheep, it is to remind us that we, like sheep, are wholly and totally dependent upon a shepherd. We need a shepherd to lead us. And that is why it is such great news to hear Jesus Christ lift up his eyes and say to us, "I am the good shepherd." When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he's trying to teach us something about himself, namely that he is the humble yet divine leader of the people of God who will provide everything we need for salvation. He is our humble leader, but he is our humble divine leader who provides everything we need for salvation. As we see this unfolded in our text this morning from John 10, 11 to 16, we're going to look at it in two ways. First, we're going to look at the claim that Jesus makes. And then second, we're going to look at the evidence that he offers for his claim. The claim is very simple, simply stated yet profound in verse 11. "I am the good shepherd." Every word in that claim is significant. When Jesus claims to be a shepherd, he is communicating that he is our leader. Anyone who is familiar, like Jesus' listeners would have been, with sheep know that the shepherd is the one who gives guidance to the flock. He gives commands, and the sheep are expected to follow after it. He is the one who sets the direction, who leads them from pasture to pasture. Sheep do not have the option of trying to go their own way, and when they do, they are disciplined and brought back. The shepherd was the leader of the flock. But Jesus is not only saying that he's a leader, he's doing so in a very humble way. Now, this is not perhaps as obvious to us, but Jesus' original listeners would have known that shepherds, and particularly calling yourself a shepherd, was not a very flattering thing to say. Shepherds were considered to be one of, if not the lowest rung in society. Shepherds were considered to be completely untrustworthy and perpetually drunk and untrustworthy to the point that they were not even allowed to give formal testimony in court. The jury would not hear you if you were a shepherd. Moreover, shepherds were thought to be very poorly educated and not well fit to do well in life. I mean, you can just imagine Jewish or Palestinian mothers threatening their children, "Now, son, if you don't get your grades up and you don't get your act together, you're going to wind up a shepherd one day." That's what they would have heard when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." But the fact that Jesus willingly calls himself a shepherd reveals to you and me his humility. He will stoop down as low as he needs to and abase himself in order to bless you and in order to lead you. You do not serve a high and mighty God who wants to be treated like an emperor. You have a Savior who says, "I am to you the good shepherd, your leader, but a humble one." Not only is Jesus claiming to be the humble leader, he's also claiming to be God himself. You can't see this very well in the English translation, but it says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, in the Greek, the way that it writes "I am" is very unusual. In fact, it's not a very common way for saying I am. It's so specific and so emphatic that this is the way that Greek writers would have translated the name of God from Exodus chapter 3. When God comes to Moses in the burning bush and says, and Moses asked, who shall I say has sent me? God says, reveal to them my name, I am that I am. This is the Greek way of translating that name, I am that I am. So even implicit in this statement and the rest of the I am statements of Jesus, he is claiming to be God. But moreover, he is very directly claiming to be divine when he says, I am the good shepherd. If you were to ask an Old Testament Jew who is very familiar with the life of Israel, who is the shepherd of God's people, he would have said the Lord, Jehovah, God alone is the shepherd of our people. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Particularly what Jesus says here connects his words to a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 34 and 35. In that context, Ezekiel is bringing a word of the Lord to the people, and their leaders are so bad that God says, you, the leaders of my people, are like terrible shepherds. You don't care for the sheep. You exploit them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to remove you from being shepherds of my people, and I will come and shepherd them and lead them into green pastures. So for Jesus to come and to say, I am the good shepherd, he's claiming to be the long prophesied God who comes to lead his people directly. Not only is he claiming to be God, not only is he claiming to be the humble servant leader of his people, he also says one other thing. I am the good shepherd. What does it mean when we call somebody good? That's a word that we use very commonly and very frequently, but I don't think we often stop to think, what do we mean when we call someone or something good? The Greek word here can mean several different things. It can mean beautiful or fitting, right in proportion. It can also mean winsome or attractive. It can also mean morally pure and holy. And certainly when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is claiming to be the beautiful, winsome, fitting, morally pure shepherd. But particularly in John's gospel, when Jesus calls him good, it is often, as we will see later on in this chapter, associated with him dying for his people. When Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, he's claiming to be good, morally pure, but good for us. He has come to bless us. He has come to care for us. The question that comes before you and me this morning is, do you really see Jesus as the good shepherd? Perhaps there are some of you here this morning who treat Jesus like a good part of Southern culture. This is just what we do. We acknowledge Jesus. We acknowledge God. But in any real sense, there's no leadership that Jesus gives to your life. You don't read his word. You don't consider the paths that you take in life. You don't think of yourself in terms of trying to become more holy. You just consider God as someone that you give due respect for, but who doesn't really lead you. If that's the case, Jesus does not want to be thought of that way. Jesus wants to be and is the good shepherd. He gives direction. He commands and requires our obedience. Do you obey the voice of the good shepherd? But moreover, Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. How can we call Jesus good? I drove up to North Carolina yesterday for a funeral, and it was quite tragic. It was a 46-year-old woman who I've known for a number of years. She was a wonderful woman, a godly woman, served faithfully in her congregation. She was a wonderful coworker. She told people about Christ. She served in any way that she can. The atheist would look at us and say, ah, a good shepherd, huh? Why would a good shepherd give one of his lambs cancer that takes her out of this world at the age of 46? You say God is good? Prove this to me. Even as believers, we struggle with that question sometimes, don't we? We know Jesus is the good shepherd. We know he claims to be the good shepherd. Yet sometimes the ways that he leads us in seem on the surface of them to be very difficult, seem to be very hard. And we have a difficult time sometimes saying, Lord, I know you've claimed to be the good shepherd, but how is what you're walking me through right now good? I don't understand. Well, if those are the sort of questions that you have or are wrestling with, That's why it's so important for us this morning not just to look at the claim that Jesus makes. He doesn't just say, I am the good shepherd, and then he moves on. No, he goes on in the rest of our text to give us evidence, reasons, demonstrations. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I will show you how I am the good shepherd for you. And so we look not just at the claim that Jesus makes, but the evidence that he offers. And the first thing that he shows us is that Jesus is the good shepherd. His claim is true because he is someone who cares for the sheep. Jesus cares for you. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus, in order to illustrate how much he cares for us, uses an example that his readers would have been very familiar with. A shepherd would oftentimes have a huge flock, and so he would need to hire people who don't own the sheep, who don't have any control over them, but who simply do what the shepherd says, and like an employee, they do what he says because he pays them. Yet they have no interest or investment in the sheep. In our culture, it might be perhaps helpful to think in terms of homeowners and renters. There's a reason why good renters are worth their weight in gold, because so often, not in every case, but so often, renters will come into the home and they will not treat it like their own. They don't live there for a long time. They might just be passing through. They don't really care if the paint is chipped or if the yard gets out of control. It's not their house, and so they're there to pay rent and then move on. But a homeowner looks at the house and says, "This is my house. Yeah, the paint might not match, the yard might need some help, but this is my home, and so I invest myself in it because it is mine, and I care for it." In the same way, Jesus says, I care for my sheep, not as someone who's merely hired to care for them, but you, my sheep, your good is my good. You are mine. I invest myself in you because you belong to me, and I love you in a way that a hireling never can. In the principal way that Jesus from this text shows us that he loves you and cares for you as his people is when he says in verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. From this we see that it's principally through the death of Jesus Christ for his people that we see how much God loves us and cares for us and how much he is concerned with your goodness and well-being. When we look at what Jesus says here, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We learn several very important things about the death of Jesus that ought to bring us comfort in this life. The first is that the death of Jesus for us, his sheep, is voluntary. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays it down. He'll later say in this chapter, I lay my life down, no man takes it from me, that I might take it up again. Jesus did not have to die. You and I are born into this world, and as one author says, the clock begins ticking as soon as we are born. We race to the grave, but not so for Jesus Christ. He came into this world perfect, morally spotless. He did not have to die, but he chose to die. There was no necessity for him to die. But in eternity past, with his Father and the Holy Spirit planning out how to save his people, he voluntarily said, I will die for my people. I will come into this world that I might die. Does that not show how much God loves you and that Christ voluntarily dies for you? But his death is not just voluntary. It is also vicarious. Now, that's an old word, but it simply means substitutionary. Jesus dies not just voluntarily, but he dies on our behalf as a substitute in our place. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the Greek, that word for there means on their behalf or in their place or in their stead. Jesus is dying for us, and that is because, as we've been studying in the gospel, in the book of Genesis here, that God originally created the world good and holy, yet through Adam's sin, sin came into this world and God's condemnation with it. And so men are born into an estate of sin and misery. And Jesus comes saying, Father, I know they owe you death for the sin that they have done, but I will die in their place so that they do not need to die. How great is the love of Jesus, not just that he lays down his life for us, his friends, but he does so saying, I will take the curse and the punishment and the penalty of God that they deserve and I in no way deserve. Jesus' death was voluntary. It was for us on our behalf. It was vicarious, but it is also definite. Notice what Jesus says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. All throughout this chapter, you have references to the sheep. Jesus cares for the sheep. He knows who the sheep are. He has a specific number of sheep in mind. This is all personal language that shows us that when Jesus Christ came into this world to die, he didn't just come into the world to die indiscriminately for all people equally. He came with a specific set of people in mind, and for them he went to the cross. This is what we might call definite atonement, or the fact that Christ came in order to die to give a sacrifice for a specific people whom he has chosen. And don't get me wrong, I think it's right for us to debate with people who would argue that, what we would commonly call Arminianism, that God came and died for all people indiscriminately. But I think we would be a lot better off if we looked at this doctrine in light of the care that it shows that God has for us. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, if you were to hit the pause button and say, Jesus, why are you doing this? He would say, because I love my people. Who do you love? He could give a long list of names. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your name would be on that list. He would say, for this person, I have come into the world to die for them. It shows us how great God loves us, how great he cares for us. And this is something that we need to meditate on, particularly in this life when you are walking through a providence that seems difficult. And you wonder, God, how can you love me if this is going on in my life? We're not often given those answers until well after the fact, but one of the things to hold on for is the death of Christ shows you how much he loves you. Regardless of the circumstances going on around you, Christ came willingly to die on your behalf with you in mind. Does that not show you, dear believer, how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves and cares for you? And it is because of this great love and care that we say Jesus is the good shepherd. But not only is Jesus the good shepherd because he cares for the sheep, Jesus is the good shepherd because he knows his sheep. Verse 14 and following, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus highlights the knowledge that his sheep will have of him and that he has for them. Here, Jesus, in order to illustrate and to teach us just how well he knows us, just how perfectly he knows us, uses his relationship with his Father as an example. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. This takes us up into the depths of the Trinity, perhaps the greatest mystery that the human mind can even begin to fathom. But what Jesus is saying is that if you look at the relationship and the knowledge that I have with my Father, this is the type of knowledge that I am offering and bringing to you. This is how well I know my sheep, and I am inviting my sheep to know me. As you look at the Father and the Son, they're one God but separate persons. They share the exact same nature. So that means that they know the same things, they desire the same things, they share the same being, except for the things that make the Father and the Son different for one another. They share each other's knowledge completely and totally. Jesus and the Father fully know each other. They eternally know each other. They necessarily know each other. And Jesus uses that and then turns and says, just as the Father and I know one another, you, my sheep, I know. This brings us great comfort and assurance in this life, because this means that when Jesus says, I know you, my sheep, that the forgiveness that he offers us is full and complete. I have a friend of mine who runs his own business, and he entrusted his financial matters with the business to an accountant. And this accountant, not maliciously, but just through malpractice, you might say, mismanaged some of the money, particularly the tax side of the business, so that a couple of years later, the IRS came around saying, hey, you owe us money. And so they work out how much this man had mismanaged my friend's funds. There was apologies offered, forgiveness was asked for, there was some limited amount of restoration, and they agreed, we'll settle this matter legally. You no longer offer me or required to repay me anything else. Well, a year later, a subsequent audit of the business revealed that the amount that was mismanaged was 3 to 4 times as much as they had originally anticipated. Over $100-something thousand was owed to the IRS. My friend no longer speaks to that man. Forgiveness was offered, but things came out later on down the road that proved there wasn't honesty, there wasn't fairness, and so that relationship is completely severed. And if we think about our relationship with God, if God didn't fully know you and me before he offered us forgiveness, we might have cause to think, well, I know God loves me today, but perhaps a day or two down the road, I'll commit some sin that God will say, no, I'm sorry, I did not see that one coming. Hell is that way. I have no interest in forgiving you if that's how you're going to behave. But when Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me as the Father knows me and I know the Father, it means that when God offers you the full, free pardon of forgiveness of sins, he does so warts and all. He knows all your failings. He knows all your shortcomings. He knows every deficiency you have. Yet Christ says, opening his arms to you, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Because Jesus knows his sheep so well, we can know when he says, I forgive you, that it is full, final, and permanent. But not only does Jesus saying that my sheep and I know one another as the Father and the Son know each other, does it bring us comfort in the regard that he knows us fully, even our weaknesses. It means that this is a knowledge that cannot be taken from us. No matter how bad our sin affects us, no matter how difficult this life gets, no matter how prone we are to wander, Lord, I feel it. We know the Lord, and the Lord knows us, and that cannot be changed. I have another friend of mine who was doing an undergraduate degree in psychology, and so she had to work in a psychiatric ward nearby, and one of the women who she was assigned to was one of the worst cases that she's ever seen. This woman had a terrible life. She was abused as a child. She had a car wreck with traumatic brain injuries. She was on numerous medications, and despite having good periods, she would go through times where she would wake up and completely forget who she was, not know her surroundings or her family or anything, and be in a state of utter depression. But as my friend was talking to this woman, it sounded like she was a believer. So when all the psychiatrists left the room, she said, ma'am, can I ask you a quick question? It sounds like you believe in Jesus. And the woman responded, yes, I love the Lord with all that I am. My friend said, well, if you don't mind me asking, how do you handle this as a Christian? You know, you have days when you forget even who you are. Are you not afraid that one day you might forget who Jesus is and walk away from the faith? Or just, how do you handle that? And the woman said, without even thinking about it, oh, Jesus Christ is the reason I can get through all of my problems. I have medicine and it helps, but I still have dark days. I still have times when I wake up and honestly, I don't know who I am. And that's why Jesus and Jesus alone gives me the comfort that I need. Because I know even on days when I wake up and I might not remember who Jesus is, I know he knows who I am. And he remembers me. And no one can take that away from me, even the pain that I have suffered in my life. I love Jesus because he remembers me, even if I forget him. That same truth is for you this morning, because Jesus says, as the Father and the Son know one another, so you and Jesus know one another, and he knows you in that fullness of ways. Even when our sins pull us away from God and we forget for a time our identity in Christ, even when we experience, as sometimes happens in this world, the depths of Alzheimer's, or when we are close to death and we cannot even offer a prayer, in those moments Jesus says, I know my sheep, and they know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know them, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus knows you, and no one can take that away. So let that be a comfort and an assurance and a strength that you have in every season of life. And so Jesus continues to show us that he is the good shepherd. He cares for us. He knows us. But even more than that, now we see finally that Jesus unites his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. One of the principal ways that Jesus shows that he cares for us is that he unites us. He does not leave us off on our own, but rather he brings us and unites us together in the household and family of God so that we experience unity as a Christian, which is so important for us to have unity not only with God, but also with our fellow believers. When Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," Jesus was probably talking about you and me. He's in the area of Jerusalem, and up until this time, the church had largely consisted of the members of the house of Israel, but Jesus, looking forward through history, says, "I have even more sheep, Jews and Gentiles, West and East, people all throughout this world, and I must go and find them. But the sheep that I have right now, I will unite them with. My goal is to bring all of my sheep together and to have one flock." And notice the intensity with which Jesus says this, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." Jesus technically didn't have to, but he wants to, and his desire is so ironclad, his promise is so sure, that he says, "I must bring them. I must unite all of my people together." And he gives us also the mode or what it is that brings us together. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." The grace of God is effectual, so much so that he will not allow one of his sheep to stray from the path. He will go and find them. "They will listen to my voice," Jesus says. Now, Jesus is not physically present on the earth anymore. We cannot physically hear his voice. But every time we hear the scriptures read, every time we go to his word, every time we hear preaching, we hear the voice of Jesus. And Jesus promises, "As my word goes forth, my sheep whom I have known from all eternity will listen to my voice as it is preached, as it is read in small group Bible studies or individually. They will hear my voice, they will recognize it, and they will come because it is my goal to save them and it is my goal to unite them. So I will bring them together." And we have that beautiful picture that he paints at the end of this process. "So there will be one flock, one shepherd." This does not mean, as the Roman Catholic Church would have us think, that we all have to be part of one institutional church. That's not true. It's not even possible. But rather, in our differences and in the things that separate us underneath all of those things, there is a reality that binds us together, and that is that we have union with Christ. More important to us than our nationalities or where we live or how much money we make is the fact that with other believers we are commonly sheep together, and so there should be union with one another. Is this unity that Jesus says, "I must bring about," a priority in your life? I'm thankful to be able to preach this text here at Second Presbyterian Church. I've preached in another context where I didn't know, and in some contexts where I knew there were great divisions in the congregation. I'm thankful to be able to preach at a place where, as a pastor, I can see week after week how much the people love one another, care for one another. But even still, we all have room to grow and to consider what perhaps are some ways that you as a member here at Second Pres can contribute to the unity of the church. Reaching out to others who are lost is a good way to do it, mutually banding together for evangelism in something like EE. Being kind to one another, particularly when we've had a death or a bereavement, are wonderful ways to show, "I might not even know you all that well, but we're sheep together and I love you as the Lord loves you." Perhaps it will be more in the way of helping people break into the fellowship of our congregation. You know, there's those three periods of church life. You're a new visitor for a year or so and a new member. You've been there for 10 years, and so you're kind of settled. But in between the period where you're not new anymore, but you're trying to find your way around the church, Perhaps we could do better in inviting one another into our homes, enlarging our friendship here, because that friendship is not just friendship for the sake of it, it's friendship for the sake of Christ, who has brought all of us together. Moreover, this union, this unity, should hold not even just here at Second Presbyterian Church, but in our relationships with believers throughout our lives and throughout the world. That's why occasionally in our pastoral prayers, we will pray not only for Presbyterians or for people that we know, but for churches sometimes that we don't even have any way of knowing them. Why? Because God says there will be one flock and one shepherd, and that is our great desire to see that come about. This is why, as a church, we're reaching out to Mountain View Baptist Church, and why that's such a vital thing. We're in an age where our world seems to be fixed on finding some way to have unity without Christ. It's gotten to be so bizarre now that in order to search for unity, we can't even tell people what bathroom they should go to. But when we have Jesus Christ, that one shepherd, we can be united so that even in our differences, we love one another, there is a mutual bond, so that how different we may be, we share the most important thing in common, that we are united to Christ. And so that is why we need to gather together with churches like Mountain View or people in other denominations, as it is appropriate and fitting, to show the world that if you really want unity, it is to be found only in one place, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true for each and every one of us. May we long for and pray for true Christian unity here at Second and around the whole world. Well, we've seen what a good shepherd our Lord really is. He claims to be so, and he shows us by how he cares for us, how he knows us, how he unites us, that he is the good shepherd. And so my final question to you this morning would be, is Jesus Christ your shepherd? Are you like a sheep without a shepherd in this world? Do you find yourself wandering and lost, not knowing where to go? Do you find yourself burdened with sins and things that you simply cannot control, and guilt that you cannot remove, but you have no way to deal with it? If so, there is no way to find solution or salvation than in the good shepherd. And he opens his arm wide, saying, "If you will come to me, I will have you. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, surely he will find salvation." You only have to stick out the empty hands of faith and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." May that be true for any of you in here who are not already in Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, may we love, recognize, and be comforted by the love of our good shepherd. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we praise you. We give all honor and glory to your name, for indeed you are the good shepherd. O Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would bring about that unity in our midst. We ask that we would reflect more carefully on your care for us, and that we would desire to know you even more as you know us. So, Lord, bless us with this. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.